reach toward you. Father, we're grateful to be here in your presence this morning, Lord. And I know if there's somebody new here, this whole business of holding hands might make somebody uncomfortable or nervous, but it always reminds me that this is not a spectator sport. We're not at a movie theater or football game where we're by ourselves or with our spouse and kind of ignoring everybody else. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. You have called us into a new life with you. And all of us in some way, shape, or form are here this morning because we know, I hope we know, but we definitely need to gaze on the sunrise that is you. We need to fall into the river of life that is you. We need to hear what only you can tell us. We need the lies we have believed sent packing. We need our eyes opened. And we need our fears driven away. Because as John tells us, there is no fear in love. And so today we're here to soak that up from you. And so we lift our hearts up to you and ask you to speak to us in the good and strong, beautiful name of Jesus. Oh, Father, one other thing. Just heard this morning that the wife of a friend found out this week that she has breast cancer. We just want to pray for Julie and lift her up to you this morning, God, and ask you to be with her, to comfort her and be her hope in the midst of this, Father. And we pray for healing, and we pray for good results as the details become known. We just ask you to bless our sister and hold her close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the last in our series called The Four Windows. 5 weeks, even though there are only four Gospels, but I told you last week that there would be a bonus round. And I hope you've enjoyed this series because I have really enjoyed doing it. I've enjoyed preparing for it. I've enjoyed sharing it with you. We've seen the emphasis in Mark on how Jesus takes to himself the title reserved for Caesar alone. Jesus shows up and he calls himself the Son of God. And we see how Jesus in Mark sends demons into a herd of pigs, the very thing that Jews would call Roman soldiers when they would come parading through their towns and villages. The Romans would come parading through the towns and villages, and the Jews would all say, look at that herd of pigs. And so Jesus is making statements about power and about change and about what he's come to do. He even casts himself, well, Jesus tells this parable about a guy who comes in and breaks into a house and ties up the strong man, the owner of the house, and plunders his goods and takes off. And Jesus is actually casting himself as kind of a home invader in Mark. He says, I've come in to plunder Satan's house and make off with his goods, which is us. In Matthew, we saw the Jesus to whom the entire Old Testament points. Matthew, writing for his fellow Jews, is always telling us about things that Jesus did to fulfill the prophetic pictures that had been written. But for us, what may be most significant in Matthew is his emphasis on discipleship, actually following Jesus. It's Matthew and only Matthew who gives us the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' single longest teaching about what God is like and what human flourishing looks like and how we find our way back to that. And I'm just going to say it, in my life I have heard and given fewer sermons on the Sermon on the Mount and specifically the Beatitudes than on almost anything else. And I realize now, I'm realizing these days, what a terrible, terrible mistake that is, what a problem that is. In Luke, we saw the humanity of Jesus, the genealogy going back not just to Abraham, as it does in Matthew, but all the way to Adam. Luke, the only Gentile, non-Jewish contributor to the entire Bible, think about that, The only Gentile contributor to the entire Bible, he gives us this Jesus who is in solidarity with all human beings, regardless of class or race or ethnicity or religion or anything else. And in keeping with this, he gives us the most human Jesus. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. We're allowed to see Jesus sweating drops of blood as he struggles in fear in the garden. In addition to his gospel, Luke also gives us his sequel, the book of Acts, which in part documents the very painful process of Jewish Jesus followers coming to terms with the idea that God is not only going to accept Gentiles, if you know those stories in the book of Acts, Peter at the household of Cornelius, Peter appearing before the apostles in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, all this stuff about what do we do about the Gentiles. Not only that God is going to accept Gentiles, but he's not going to make them do all the Jewish stuff. And that was a painful process for them. Luke alone also gives us the parable of Jesus, which most singularly challenges our religious notions of what God is like, God's disposition toward us. God is portrayed as a father who hikes up his robes and runs down the road at the first sight of his prodigal son, not just because he's excited to see him, but to protect him from being stoned by the village for shaming his family. The father ignores his son's well-rehearsed confession and simply begins to lavish him with all these restorative gifts. And then with great joy says, "My son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is alive again." Jesus' audience would have been utterly scandalized by this story and this portrayal of God, who doesn't require payment of the Son, who doesn't vent wrath on the Son, but who seeks to identify with Him and protect Him, welcome Him home, and restore Him. And then we get to John, and in John, Jesus' feet never touch the ground, so to speak. There's no story of His birth. The emphasis is not on His humanity. This is the Word of God, who existed before the worlds were formed, through whom the worlds were made, who has now become flesh and walked among us. And so John skips straight to the preaching and doing ministry of Jesus, who, because he is God, a fact that's kind of veiled in the synoptic gospels, but that John virtually shouts to us that Jesus is, in fact, very God of very God. Because he is God, he is the light of the world, and light and darkness are huge themes in John. I am the light of the world. Jesus says in John 8, "Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John reiterates this at the beginning of his first letter, that little letter, 1 John, when he says to us, "This is what we've seen in him," in Jesus. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is essentially saying, we didn't know this before, and then we saw him. And it's in John that we hear Jesus repeatedly using the words life and eternal life, which Jesus uses interchangeably. In John, the phrase eternal life on the lips of Jesus is not primarily a reference to our post-mortem location. You get that? It's a reference to the thing which needs to be restored to my very being. I didn't even quote this verse last week when I was talking about that, but nowhere is this clearer than in John 4:13, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. No, the water I give him will become a fountain inside him, welling up into eternal life." I just gave you the whole series in about 10 minutes. It's pretty good, huh? That's the four windows, the highlights. But you should go back and listen to what you've missed, because there's just marvelous stuff that you don't necessarily catch when you just do a read through the Gospels and bits of history and things that you may never have heard before. But you can see now how these four windows onto Jesus give us very different vantage points, and that only together do they give us this rich, multifaceted, composite picture of Jesus. The early church fathers in their wisdom understood this, and so they included all four of them in the New Testament. And I hope by hearing about them and having some familiarity that you will actually think to yourself, well, I've never done it before, but I could maybe read one of those Gospels. I could maybe go read the Gospel of John. I would tell you to start with John or Luke. They're very different from each other. But you could hear all this about the Gospels, you could learn all this, and you could still just say, well, that's a lot of pretty interesting stuff about that guy Jesus, Pastor Fran. I guess that's okay. It's pretty cool, you know. So where are we going for lunch? You know, like, nice information. The question that always hangs over our Christian faith, though, and the one we should never stop asking, even if we think we have a good bead on it, is this. What's it all about? Why did Jesus show up? What is it supposed to mean? What are we supposed to do with it now that we know? I guess that's four questions. Sorry. We Christians usually refer to the message of Christianity as the gospel. We talk about sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, responding to the gospel. Now, have you ever noticed that we call the message of our faith the gospel, and we call these four windows of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the gospels? It's the same word in Greek. It means good news or victory news sometimes. It's the Greek word euangelion. We get our word evangelical and evangelistic from this Greek word. And Jesus himself uses this word. In fact, in reference to what he came to bring us, Jesus is the first one who uses this word. And we hear it in the very beginning of Mark, the first gospel written. In Mark 1:14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel," you hear it? "Preaching the euangelion, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So this is the message that all three synoptic writers tell us when Jesus went from village to village. This is what he said. Time is at hand, or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, or believe the good news. If I were to render Jesus' words here in a plain sense, but very literal way for you this morning, I would say it like this. The old age is over. That's what Jesus means by the time is fulfilled. It's kairos, not chronos. It's not the time on your watch. It's ages and moments. It's the marking of time. Jesus is saying this other thing is done. The time is fulfilled. The old time is fulfilled. Jesus is saying the old age is over. The kingdom of God now appears in your midst. So rethink everything and believe the good news. You know that now, right? We've talked about that before. Repent does not primarily mean, the word repent does not primarily mean feel bad about your sin. That's how we've tended to hear it in a religious sense. It can include that, but it's something bigger. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about a time that two military leaders on opposite sides had a parley, and one of them had the distinct advantage and was about to wipe the other guy out, and he wanted to let him save a little face, and so he went over to his camp, and this is what he said to him. "Hey, things aren't going so well for you. I think maybe you need to repent." He wasn't saying to him, "You need to be sorry for your sins." He was saying, "I think this is the moment you need to rethink things. Because if you don't, all your guys are probably going to die." That's what the word means. It means to rethink, to question your assumptions, to wonder if you're going the right direction. And the reason you're supposed to rethink what you think, the reason Jesus is telling us that, is because there's something better. The old way the world has turned is gone. The old age is done. The kingdom has come in, and so it's time to rethink things. There's a better way to go. So believe the good news. But what is this good news? That's the $64,000 question. For those of you who have been around the Christian lingo for a while, what I'm wanting to ask here is this. What do we think the gospel is? We talked about the Gospels for 4 weeks. It's the same word. What is the gospel? Now, as soon as I say that, I have to tell you that I know scores of Christians, and especially those who have been in churches that have emphasized Bible teaching, are going to say to me, "Well, what do you mean, Pastor Fran? Everybody knows what the gospel is. What do you mean, what is the gospel? Everybody who knows about Jesus, everybody who's saved, everybody knows what the gospel is." Okay. If you want to think that, that's okay with me. Sort of. So just so I don't unintentionally irritate anyone as I talk about this, I want to be very clear in what I'm going to say here. I think Christians have become very confused about the gospel in the time and place in which we live. As you see, I don't want to unintentionally irritate you. I want to be very intentional about it. And I really do believe that. Now, I'm going to tell you in a moment how most people understand the gospel today. I'm going to kind of say, this is kind of how we formalize it and encapsulate it. But before I do, I want to say that I know not everybody thinks of it as only this, what I'm about to say, but even where Christians hold in their minds and hearts other aspects of the gospel, their thinking is flavored by what has become this dominant motif about the gospel. The way most Christians talk about the gospel today goes something like this. Jesus took the punishment for your sins so that God could forgive you and you could go to heaven when you die. Now, before you freak out, let me acknowledge that there's some truth in that description of the gospel. Jesus did die for your sins. God does forgive us. And those who love him, he will raise up to be with him forever. And yet, you knew there was an and yet coming, right? And yet, not everything about this way of talking about the gospel is good. First of all, what most people mean by Jesus taking the punishment for our sins is that God punished Jesus for our sins, that God poured out his wrath on Jesus so that Jesus would pay to God, in a sense, for our sins. Because somebody has to pay. And somehow by God doing that, it freed him up. By pouring his wrath out on Jesus, it somehow freed him up to forgive us. Not only will you have a hard time finding that in the New Testament, it's really important that we ask what this says about God. I mean, what are we saying? When that's our theology of the gospel and the cross. That God is so angry at us in our sin that he can't forgive us? Like something's got to happen. Somebody's got to do something because I can't just, you know. Or that God is beholden to some higher idea of justice. Like there's this idea of justice in the universe. Like justice has to be satisfied. Lady Justice has to be satisfied or else God can't forgive us. So Jesus has to die to satisfy justice because you sin and man, somebody's got to slap down the money on the barrel head for that. And then Lady Justice will be satisfied, and then God can say, okay, now that justice has been satisfied, I'm free to forgive you. Is that what we're saying? Jesus didn't die to save us from God. Jesus died to reveal God as Savior. Here's another question. If God makes somebody else pay for our sin, is it really forgiveness, or has he just moved the expiation of his wrath onto somebody else? I know I'm messing with some of you this morning. I get that. But if God makes somebody else pay, I mean, that's like me, that's like Linda, you know, one of the many times that she sins against me. I know. I should have done that the other way, shouldn't I? And I say, I want to forgive you, but somebody has to pay. So if it's not going to be you, it's got to be... So wait a minute. Is that how that works? That we're just moving the expiation of God's wrath onto someone else? Now don't get me wrong. Jesus died for our sins. He bore our sins. But it wasn't God who crucified Jesus. God knew it was going to happen. God used it when it happened. But it wasn't God who crucified Jesus. It was us. If you go read the sermons, all the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, you know, which is the story of the early spread of the gospel, and there's multiple evangelistic sermons, if you want to call them that, Peter, Stephen, Paul, others, who are preaching the gospel. And if you go read in the book of Acts when they preach the gospel, here's what the apostles say every time as they're preaching to the crowd. This Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. They never say, this Jesus whom God crucified on your behalf so that he could bless you and do something. This Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. The big brother in the story of the prodigal son is not beaten so that the little brother can be forgiven. The father just forgives his son. It's in his nature. We're the ones who think someone has to pay. God is bigger than that, which sounds to me like good news. And since I've mentioned the gospel preaching sermons of the book of Acts, how are we doing on time? Terrible. Since I've mentioned the gospel preaching sermons of the book of Acts, may I point out something which seems a bit odd given how we talk about the gospel today? All across the book of Acts, we find the apostles and others preaching the gospel without ever appealing to afterlife issues. Now, I'm not saying there aren't afterlife issues. The reason eternal life becomes everlasting life is because eternal life is the kind of life that can never die. You weren't made to die. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you eternal life. Well, that can never end. But all across the book of Acts, they preach the gospel and they never say, and then that's how you can go to heaven. And they never say, and that's how you can avoid hell. They actually preach the gospel entirely without appealing to afterlife issues. You go, wow, that's not how we usually talk about it today. I'm not making this stuff up. When I first heard someone say that, I went and read the book of Acts all over again, and I read all the sermons, and I said, surely they're saying this is how you can go to heaven. But it's not with how they preach the gospel. Again, don't freak out, because I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life after everlasting. Those are the last words of the Apostles' Creed, by the way. And I believe in all those things. But if the cross is not a quid pro quo transaction where God punishes Jesus, we say sorry, and a ticket to heaven is slipped into our hands, and if the primary focus of this good news is not just our location after death, then what is going on here? What is it all about? Those early Christian preachers give us a clue. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized and save yourselves from this evil generation. Here's what he's saying. Repent and be baptized, come into Jesus in this new way, and save yourselves from the way the world is working and going. And Stephen, when he gives his big sermon as they're like this with the rocks, ready to kill him, the last thing he says, well, the thing that actually triggers the rocks to start flying, is he says, he describes Jesus, the one who has come among us, he calls him the Just One. Acts 7:52, he says this to the crowd that he's speaking to. He says, your fathers killed all those who pointed forward to the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. The focus is not on a transaction for getting rid of just the guilt of our sin, though that figures in, or how to get in on the afterlife special. The focus is on what makes Jesus different from everything else we see around us in the world. The focus of our pared-down modern gospel is, boy, you better figure out how to get rid of the guilt of your sin, you know, so it's a good thing Jesus did that cross thing, because we've got to get rid of the guilt of our sins so that we know we get into heaven when our eyelids close for the last time. But the focus of the gospel in the New Testament is something more like this. The world is a mess because, well, we're a mess. Selfish and fearful. And out of that, always hurting each other. But here's what goodness and love look like in a human being. Look at Jesus. Look at the Just One. That's what it looks like. That's the focus of the gospel in the New Testament. Jesus didn't come just to save you a post-mortem location, but to save what you are as a human being. You hear it in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to the crowd, you are the light of the world. Because we always talk about Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, you are the light of the world. You know, if I was in that crowd, I'd be like, are you talking to me? Are you serious? Because I know me. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now here it comes, listen. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? If the human beings lose their humanity, then what? You hear it in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. The very things Jesus himself did for people. This is it. That's it. That's what we're missing. Look at him. That's what we're missing. Look how good it is. We see the good news, the gospel, embodied in Jesus himself, in the things that he does in the Gospels, where he extends love and grace to the poor, to the rejected, to the sick, where he chastises those who would use their strength to feel powerful over those who are lower and weaker, often using religion to do it, where he washes the disciples' feet and he kneels in the dust with the woman who is being publicly shamed for her sin. He doesn't tell the Pharisees, you know, you're not showing people how to believe the right way so that they get into heaven. You ever find Jesus saying that in the Gospels? No. He tells them that in the way they have seen other people and treated other people, they have neglected justice. You could call that righteousness or goodness if you want to make it simple. You've neglected goodness and the love of God. This is the wonder of the incarnation. Seeing Jesus, the just one, a good and whole human being in our midst. The way we have kind of pared down to the gospel to this kind of cross transaction, you know. Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that, you know, we can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. And I'm not trying to be overly critical of that, but it's like shorthand for the real thing. And when we pare it down like that, I just lost my train of thought. It was my birthday this week. Do you think it's because I'm older? Thank you, Susan. Yep. I know what. That's why you make notes. So, we, in our shorthand version of it, we've thought that the whole reason Jesus was born just because he had to grow up and die for us. Well, if he's going to die on the cross as a human being, he's going to have to be a human being, so I guess he's got to be born. And it's almost like that's the whole, so it's sort of whole purpose. But then what we miss, if we think that way, is we miss what we're seeing across the pages of the Gospels. Jesus is living the gospel. Jesus is loving people. Jesus is eating with all the people you're not supposed to eat with. He's letting all the religiously unclean people touch him. He's telling people your sins are forgiven. He's telling people what God is like. We look at Jesus in the Gospels and we see two things. We look at Jesus and we see this. Oh, that's what God is like? That's what the New Testament writers are trying to tell us. That's what John, I mentioned 1 John chapter 1. This is what we've seen in him. God is light and in him is no darkness. You have to say it like this. At all! None! That's what God is like? Like Jesus? And then the other thing, we look at Jesus, we see this. That's what a good and whole human being looks like? That's what we were made to be? See, if you skip from Bethlehem to the cross, you don't stand around and look at Jesus and let yourself be mesmerized by what a good and whole human being actually looks like. But in the Gospels, we ultimately see the heart of the good news most poignantly at the cross, where the full weight of human fear and anger and violence and systemic violence comes crashing down on Jesus, where the principalities and powers, which in the New Testament, principalities and powers means religious powers, political powers, and the satanic forces behind them. That's what that is. Where they conspire together to keep the peace by executing Jesus. And where he, in turn, refuses to defend himself and refuses to fight fire with fire. See, the world isn't going to be changed by I hurt you, you hurt me, I hurt you back. That was Jesus' other choice. Jesus said to Pilate, if my kingdom was like your kingdom, my disciples would fight. But see, here's the thing, my kingdom's not from around here. It's really different. It's really different. The world's not going to be changed by I hurt you, you hurt me, I hurt you. It's not going to be changed by tit for tat. It's not going to be changed by getting revenge on your enemies, by paying people out back, by writing people off. When Linda and I, let's see, this time I better sin, right? Okay, so when I sin against Linda, when I hurt my wife, she's not going to heal all that. She's not going to heal our world and make it better by saying to me, well, listen, Bubba, let me tell you something. She probably has a right to, but that's not going to heal our world together. What's going to heal it is when she looks at me and she says, listen, and she's done this many times. I don't want to fight with you. I love you. I want to talk about this. When she says that, what she's saying is, I'm willing to absorb what you have done. I'm willing to absorb your sin, the way you've hurt me, because I want something that's beyond that. And I know that we're not going to get that if I just pull out my six-shooter and fire back in this relationship. You see, forgiveness is not something that God does as part of a faith transaction. There is a point in our lives where we come into this relationship with Jesus where we appropriate that forgiveness, where it becomes our possession. But it's not really, in the truest sense, it's really not something that is part of a faith transaction. You're already forgiven. Do you know that? For everything. I can prove it to you from the Bible. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. Who sins? Anybody sins. When? Back then. See, we talk about like, well, if you do this, if you accept Jesus, if you whatever, you know, whatever your formula might be, then God will forgive your sins. But you see, that's actually what was happening at the cross from God's side. At the cross, God was in that act forgiving us. The cross is the forgiveness. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They know not what they do. And you know what the Father did in response to that? He forgave us. All of us. For everything, for all time. That's exactly what Paul's saying in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. God's not counting people's sins against them. The cross is at the center of the gospel because this is who God is. More than any place else, even across the rest of the Gospels, and I've just made the argument that you need to absorb everything in the Gospels because that's the Gospel. But the cross, more than any place else, is where who God is and what He's like is revealed to us. Hans Urs von Balthasar, how's that for a name? I first saw this quote when Mike Herzberger wrote it on the truth board back there, and then I went and I read Hans Urs von Balthasar. And this is what he said. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. It's not just something God did to solve a problem, to get you forgiven. That's the love of God. That's what God will do. That's what He'll do before He'll pick up the sword and fight back, before He'll pour out His wrath, before He'll smite you and shame you. That's what He'll do. Brian Zahn says it this way, at the cross, Christ refounds the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness instead of an axis of power enforced by violence. And we say violence, don't just think nation against nation, don't just think what's happened in some bad neighborhood. There's violence in my marriage. There's violence in my friendships. And what we're being invited to something very different. And so Jesus says the time is at hand. The old age, the old way is gone, and the new one has come. The King of the world has come among us to defeat the love and use of power by the power of love. And when He invites us into this new kingdom, it is a kingdom shaped like that. That's the great disconnect today. This is who God is. And we say, oh, we accepted Jesus and we're going to heaven. And now we can just talk bad about all those bad people and those people we don't like and all those people that we disagree with and blah, blah, blah. Don't you understand that if you're following this Jesus, the only kingdom He has to invite you into is the one that is shaped like blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for goodness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's a kingdom where we forgive one another, where husbands and wives forsake their power and become servants of one another, where there is no us and them. Now, you live in the same time, place, country, and world I do, so you need to let that one sink in. There is no us and them. How is there an us and them when my call is to love my enemies? If I love my enemies, I guess my enemies anymore. Where every human being is my brother and my sister, and where we see that only forgiveness can diffuse the fear which drives our violence of heart. And as all this dawns on us, the question which remains is the question of whether we will let Him remake us into new men and new women. And it will be a hell of a journey. Can I say that in church? Just take a look within and take a look without. And take a look at Jesus. That's what it is? That's amazing, beautiful. You're going to make me into that? All right, that was the question. What is the gospel? You see, it's the whole thing. That's why the Gospels are called Gospels, because they tell the story of the God who has come to us in Jesus, turned out not to be at all like us, or even what we'd tried to twist and fashion Him into, and unfolded a kind of love that we did not know, and then asked us if we would like to be drowned in that love so that He could raise us up from the dead into the good and fully alive creatures that He made us to be. I got a long way to go, but the best I know how, that's the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, I love You, Lord. I've had so many images of You over the years and so many ideas about You, and You're just always teaching us. Mostly, I think what You're doing is You're trying to help us see You a little more clearly so that we can see that You're not like the pictures we drew of You. You're like Jesus. You're like Jesus. And I just find in You, Lord, that no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what the struggles are or what I do or don't know about what the future holds or what the losses of the moment may be, that if I'm on this kind of journey with You, if this is where we're going, and if nothing can separate me from Your love, then I'm okay. And it's going to be okay. And someday, I'm going to be the fullness of what You made me to be. And we're going to live together in Your kingdom, sharing with one another a thing called love.
Will you stand with me?